Well, if you would open your Bibles at the book of Judges, this evening we shall be reading the whole of Judges chapter 7 and then verses 22 to 32 of Judges chapter 8. Gideon has just received assurance from God that he is indeed the sovereign Lord over nature, who will surely do as he has promised in saving his people from the hand of Midian. And we then pick up our reading, the first verse of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant, the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword, against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Ararat, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And then we move forward to verse 22 of chapter 8. Gideon, having captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmanah, and executed them. And then we read in verse 22 of chapter 8. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" One of our greatest dangers as Christians is spiritual pride. Thinking that we have something to boast about. Acting as if we are our own saviour and Lord. And that we therefore deserve at least a little bit of glory. It's one of our greatest dangers as Christians. Spiritual pride. Thinking highly of ourselves. And that is why this evening you need to pay very close attention to this verse. Verse 2, which is really the key verse for interpreting the whole of this section, Judges chapters 7 and 8. "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, God knew that Israel was very prone to boasting in itself. And God knows that you and me, we are very prone to boasting in ourselves. And that is why this evening you, just like Israel back then, you need to remember and you need to keep reminding yourself that you are in fact incredibly weak. More weak than you could ever begin to imagine that you have no resources in yourself, that all that you have actually been given. What do we have that we have not received? And therefore, you have no room whatsoever for boasting in yourself. Your only boast is in God. And that is the main message of this passage that we're going to look at this evening. Its main message is all glory to God, who is glorified in our weakness. All glory to God, who is glorified in our weakness. That is the main message of our passage this evening. And I have 3 points that I want to make this evening. First of all, God is glorified by saving us when we are weak. Secondly, God is glorified by encouraging us when we are weak. And then thirdly, we must therefore not seek our own glory. Those are the 3 points this evening. God is glorified by saving us when we are weak. God is glorified by encouraging us when we are weak. And then thirdly, we must therefore not seek our own glory. Point number one, God is glorified by saving us when we are weak. Now, as the chapter opens, we see that Israel is camped at the spring of Harod, and to the north of them, the Midianites are encamped. They're all set for a conflict, a battle. But the problem, of course, for Israel is that their foe is mighty. Their foe is far more powerful militarily and numerically than they are. We actually saw that last week. Chapter 6 opens with a description of the incursions that the Midianites would carry out every year, pillaging the land of Israel, taking away all of their food and their livestock, leaving them struggling to eat and to survive year after year for 7 years. They would exploit them in this way, leaving, as it says in verse 6, Israel very low. They were brought right down to the ground. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, we read of the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east, lying along the valley like locusts in abundance. There were so many of them, and their camels were without number, so much so that they were like the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. There was this incredibly impressive force that was arrayed against the Israelites. In fact, as we learn later on in chapter 8, there were 135,000 of them. Incredibly powerful force that was arrayed against Israel. The odds were massively stacked against them. They were, by comparison, so very weak. They only had around about 30,000 men, just over 30,000 men. And so it's no surprise, as we read in verse 3, that most of them were trembling. Most of them were incredibly afraid. There they were, 30,000 of them, against 135,000 who had far superior weapons of war. That's the context. That's where they are as they're encamped at the spring of Harod. But what is it that God says to Gideon at this point? Does he say to him, I see you're very weak. They've got 100,000 more than you. They've got all these camels. You need a few more men. You need some more weapons. You need some more help. Does he say that to Gideon? No, he says the complete opposite, doesn't he? He says to Gideon, you've got too many men. As we saw in verse 2, you've got too many men. You have got to become even weaker. And you can imagine Gideon saying to God, too many? There's only 30,000 of us. We're 100,000 less than the Midianites. And they've been pillaging us for the last 7 years. Too many? And God says, yes, too many. And so Gideon proceeds to reduce the size of Israel's army. He sends home all of those who are fearful and trembling, 22,000 of them, leaving them with just 10,000. 10,000 left to fight against the Midianites. And you can imagine Gideon thinking at this point, surely that's enough to get rid of. We can't deplete our forces anymore. There's 10,000. We can do our best. That's one against, 13? One Israelite against 13 Midianites. We can maybe just about, we try hard and fight our fiercest. Maybe we can succeed. But we can't go any lower. That's enough, Lord. Don't reduce us any further. And God says, no. No, it's not enough. You've got to deplete your forces even more. You've got to become even weaker. There are still too many of you. 10,000, still too many of you. Far too many. And so they go through this water drinking ritual from verses 4 to 7. Which God uses to reduce them down even further. And so those who lap the water, the spring of Harod, who lap the water like dogs, well, they're kept. But those who actually kneel down, they're sent away. And I don't think we should read anything particularly significant into these different drinking methods. I know that that's sometimes done. It makes for good lessons in Sunday school classes about keeping your eyes alert for enemy attack. I don't think there's any real significance in these different drinking methods. It was just a way, really, for the Lord to reduce the army down even further. And so what is the result? What is the size of Israel's army now? Well, it's 300. 300 men. 300. Against 135,000. By my calculations, and I'm not great at maths, but by my calculations, that's about 0.2% the size of Midian's forces. In other words, for every one Israelite soldier at this point, there are 500 Midianite soldiers. 500 to one. I am no betting man, you'll be pleased to hear, but I would say that they're not great odds. They're not great odds, are they? 500 to 1. But what does God say in verse 7? With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. I will save you. With the 300 who are left. And what does God do? If we look a bit further on in the passage, verse 21, those 300 men are blowing their trumpets, they're smashing their jars. We read, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army, the enemy army, ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. They start attacking themselves, such as the confusion that they have been thrown into at the sound of the trumpets. And they kill each other and they flee for their lives. God sends the Midianites packing. Through 300 men, he defeats over 130,000 Midianites. In fact, did you notice that the 300 men don't even fight? They don't even fight. What do they do? We're told, aren't we, in verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp. There they are, standing, blowing their trumpets and smashing their jars. They don't even have to raise one sword in anger, and the army of the Midianites is sent fleeing. They don't even have to fight. They just stand. And so who gets the glory? Is it Gideon? Is it the 300? Is it Israel? They had nothing to do with it. They were all completely weak, and that is what God is showing them, how completely weak and unable they are. Who is it who gets the glory? Of course, it's God. Only He is worthy of the glory, for He did it all. It was all down to Him. Brothers and sisters, who gets the glory for saving you from your enemy, the devil, from your sins? Who gets the glory for saving you? Did you contribute anything to your salvation? Did you contribute even a tiny bit, 1% or 0.5% or 0.2%? Did you contribute anything? No. You contributed nothing at all, because, of course, you are completely weak in yourself. You are completely unable. You are completely dead in your sins. You are completely lost and alienated from God. You are completely enslaved to Satan. You are absolutely, entirely, completely weak. You are unable to do anything to save yourself. God did it all. From beginning to end, God did it all through the weakness of the cross. Through the weakness not of 300 men, but of one man, as he hung upon the cross. And through the weakness of the cross of Jesus Christ, God sent Satan packing, and he saved you from hell. And so He gets all the glory. While you were weak, God delivered you. While you continue to be weak, God continues to deliver you. Do you, I wonder, feel weak this evening? Do you feel bereft of all resources? Do you feel utterly helpless? Utterly, utterly helpless. Utterly unable to do anything at all. Do you feel that? If you do, then you're in a very strong position. Because, of course, it's in your weakness that Christ's power rests upon you. It's when you are weak that you are, in fact, strong. Strong not in your own strength, of course, you have none. Strong in the strength of your God. God is glorified, brothers and sisters, by saving you and by sustaining you in all of your utter weakness. Secondly, God is glorified by encouraging us when we are weak. And this is what we see in verses 9 to 14, there or thereabouts. We have the Lord instructing Gideon to go down against the camp, saying again that he's given it into his hand. But he says, if you're afraid to go on your own, then you can take your servant Purah with you. And he says to him, you're going to hear some words that are really going to strengthen you to go down against the camp. That's his promise to him. And so Gideon, with his servant, goes down to the camp of the Midianites, and sure enough, he just happens to come across two men amongst the 135,000 who are there. And he hears them, overhears their conversation, and one of them has had this strange dream about this barley cake entering into the camp of Midian and turning it upside down. And his comrade hears this, and he is struck with fear. And he says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Gideon hears this. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Gideon hears these words, and the result is that his hand is strengthened. And he worships the Lord, and he returns and says to the people, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now it's clear, isn't it, as you read through the account of Gideon, chapter 6 to 8, it's very clear that Gideon was by nature, by natural disposition, a very fearful man, a man prone to much anxiety and fear. He was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a naturally courageous man. He was a scaredy-cat. Is that the right expression? Anyway, very scared. Not naturally courageous. Always trembling at his knees. Not the sort of person you would think would lead Israel against their enemies. And the Lord knows this. The Lord knows this. And wonderfully, he does not condemn Gideon for his unbelieving fear, for his unbelieving courage. Instead, he graciously meets Gideon in his need. Time and time and time again, we see the Lord continually assuring and encouraging his fearful, anxiety-prone servant. We saw it back in chapter 6 with the angel burning up Gideon's offering in order to show to him that it really was the angel of the Lord with whom he had been speaking. And then speaking words of peace to him. You're not going to die even though you've seen the angel of the Lord. We saw it with the fleece, didn't we, at the end of chapter 6. Gideon, he wants to be sure that the Lord's really going to carry out his promise. And so he asks him to make the fleece wet with dew, but the ground dry, and then the other way round the next night. And the Lord shows to him that he is indeed sovereign over nature and will therefore keep his promise to him. And here he does it again with Gideon, doesn't he? When Gideon is fearful about going down to the camp, despite the two assurances that he's had already from the Lord. The Lord says, you can go down to the camp and you're going to hear words that will really strengthen your hand. And he directs him, according to his providence, to hear those two men of 135,000 men. He just happens to overhear their conversation. And he hears the man saying, God has given into the hand of Gideon, Midian, and all the camp. The Lord does not lose patience with his fearful and anxious servant. He graciously comes to Gideon in all of his need, time and time and time again. L. Ralph Davis says these words. He says, the Lord knows the fears of his servants. He knows how scared we can be in our various circumstances. Yet, God is not so strict as to be harsh when we tremble. God does not ridicule us for our fears. He never mocks us because we are fragile. Wonderful words. God isn't so strict as to be harsh with us when we tremble. God does not ridicule us for our fears. He doesn't mock us because we're fragile. We would do that with other people, especially if we had constantly reassured them that they didn't need to be afraid. In the end, we would lose it. They continue to tremble. But God doesn't. God is so kind. God is so very patient. He assures you through his word. He assures you through the word of a friend, perhaps, or through some particular providence. He assures you that you do not need to be afraid. And he encourages you thereby. And when he does so, you say, I'll never doubt again. I know that I can trust God. I know I do not need to be afraid, but of course, times change, circumstances alter, and soon enough you are afraid again. You are filled with anxiety again. And again God comes in his reassuring grace and strengthens and encourages you in your weakness time and time again. Has he not done that with you?
We are so prone to an unbelieving fear, an unbelieving anxiety, and God is so patient with us. He doesn't condemn us. I'm not trying to excuse our unbelieving fear. I'm just simply saying God is incredibly patient, incredibly kind with us. He sees you in all of your fears, in all of your doubts, but he doesn't blast you. He doesn't ridicule you. He doesn't mock you. He patiently and graciously encourages you in your weakness, and he does so time and time and time again. God is glorified by saving us when we are weak. God is glorified by encouraging us when we are weak. And thirdly, we must therefore not seek our own glory. This is the implication of those two particular points, and I want here to focus on the last bit of chapter 8. I've missed out a bit, but I want to focus in on verses 22 to 32 of chapter 8. Now, Gideon has known great success by the hand of the Lord. And the result is that the men of Israel come to him and say, verse 22, rule over us, you and your son, your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The proposition is this, establish a royal dynasty. To which Gideon rightly responds in verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. In other words, there's only one king in this town, and his name is not Gideon, it's God. It's a good response. All seems well at this point. But then straight away, what do we read in verses 24 through to 27? We read this incident of Gideon making an ephod from the spoils of war, from the earrings of the Midianites, and from their garments and so on and so forth. We see him making this ephod. Now, what is going on here? What is the significance of Gideon's ephod? An ephod was, as you may well know, a garment, a sleeveless garment worn by the priest of Israel. And on it, amongst other things, were the Urim and the Thummim. Don't need to go into those, but basically those are two stones which the Lord used to give guidance, direction to the people of Israel. That's all you need to know. In other words, what is going on here with Gideon making this ephod is this. Gideon, perhaps giddy with success, wants to become a channel of the Lord's direct guidance. He wants people to come to him to get guidance instead of going to the Lord's appointed priest. He is, as one writer observes, essentially setting up his hometown of Ophrah as a rival place of worship. That's what's going on here. It's very serious. Gideon is setting up his town as a rival place of worship. Come to me, he's effectively saying, the guidance and direction, instead of going to God's appointed priest, whoever he was at this particular time. And the result, as we read in verse 27, is that all Israel whored after Gideon's ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. It's a tragic situation. As a judge, Gideon's role was to turn people to God. Don't look at me. Repent of your sin. Turn to God. Instead, what does he do? He ends up turning people to himself. Yes, look at me. Because he wants the glory. You see, Gideon's practice is not as good as his theology. Gideon knows that God alone is king. That's why he says what he says in verse 23. The Lord will rule over you. Statement of fact, that's good theology. But in practice, as we read in the following verses, he wanted to be king. He wanted to be in charge. We see that in a number of ways. I've mentioned just one. He calls his son Abimelech, which translated means, my father is king. And we'll read more and find out more about Abimelech next time. Gideon wants the glory for himself. He's got good theology. He says the right thing, but his practice is all wrong. And how like us Gideon is. Like Gideon, we can say the right things. We sang in our opening hymn, God is king, all glory to him. Good theology. But in practice, so often, we want people to look to us, to look up at us, to come to us. We want people to need us. We need to be needed. And we like it when people treat us as kings. You know, it is hard to end well. That's one thing we see here with Gideon. It's hard to end well. He was greatly used by God. Midian was subdued. The land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. He was greatly used, but he did not end well. Because the final episode in the life of Gideon records him seeking out his own glory and thereby leading the nation astray. Gideon is yet another imperfect judge. One of a long list of imperfect judges and kings. And of course the truth is, we will never find perfection in any judge or in any king, except that is in one. You see, unlike Gideon, Jesus had every right to demand attention for himself. Unlike Gideon, Jesus had every right to demand that people honor him. Unlike Gideon, Jesus had every right to demand service as a king. But what did Jesus do? Though he is the King of Kings, he humbled himself to the lowest position. He made himself nothing. He came as the king who serves. Jesus Christ is your only perfect judge, your only perfect savior. He is the one who became weak for you. He is the one in whom you are made strong. He is the one in whom alone we boast. We are so prone to spiritual pride, thinking that we have something to boast about. But the truth is, we have nothing, nothing to boast in, except, of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified. May we, in the week ahead, boast only in him. Not in ourselves, but in him. And give him all the glory that he deserves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, we pray, for our spiritual pride and for boasting in ourselves, especially in the light of the fact that you are the one who saves us in our weakness. For we are such weak people, who are utterly dependent upon you. And all that we have from you. Help us to remember that, Lord. And help us to boast in nothing except Jesus Christ, our great King, who though he was worthy of all attention and all honor and all glory, humbled himself to the dust of the ground and even to the death of a cross, all for our sake. May we boast in him and in his cross, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.